You know, it's amazing thing, some of the things that are written on tombstones, the stories they tell, and sometimes the stories to which they allude, often leaving you wanting more. Like the tombstone from Florida that read like this: Ma loved Pa, Pa loved women. Ma caught Pa with one in swimming. Here lies Pa. Kind of want to know more. Or there's a tombstone: Here lies my wife. Let her lie. Now she's at peace. Now she has peace, and so do I. Then there's the tombstone in Tombstone, Arizona, that said, Here lies Lester Moore, shot 4 times with a .44. No less, no more. Another that read, Here lies Sheriff Tim McGrew, who said he would rest Billy Hennessy or die. He was right. Her tombstone in Hartscombe, England, that read, On the 22nd of June, Jonathan Fiddle went out of tune. Or this tombstone that said, Here's to Johnny, quite a guy, very sad he had to die. All was well, could not be better, till he wrote my girl a letter. And then there was the tombstone from a woman in New England during the colonial era. Upon her death was written on her tombstone, She did what she could. I'd like us to look at the scripture that inspired that epitaph. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter. As we continue our study of this book. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, Why this waste of perfume? If she could have sold, it could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, Jesus said. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you. And you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Before we look at this portion of God's word, let's bow in prayer. Lord, we open up our hearts, we open up our minds, we open up our lives to you and to your word. Use it now to speak to all of us. Help us to hear your word for us today. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. The most common way to look at Jesus is with the question, What will Jesus do for me? Now, that's not something new. It seems that most of the people who came to Jesus came to him with some selfish motivation. Sick people came hoping that he would heal their sicknesses. Poor and hungry people came because he had a reputation for having compassion upon the poor and the hungry. His disciples followed him because he talked about a kingdom and they wanted to be part of it. They wanted to be an important part of it. Religious leaders followed him because they wanted to trap him by his words. Great crowds followed him for the show. Most of them were there because they wanted something. not because they loved him. You may find it interesting to note that there is no record of anyone ever coming to Jesus and saying, "Lord, I love you." The only time we have someone saying to Jesus, "I love you," is when Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" But you don't ever have anyone coming to him. In fact, you are hard-pressed to find anyone even coming to Jesus and saying thank you with all he'd done. Now, this story of this woman here is bracketed with stories of those who no longer had use for Jesus. On the one side, there were the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They had had enough of Jesus. They didn't like the way in which he disrupted the story they were trying to live, the narrative, the kind of the way in which they saw life was supposed to go. And he challenged them again and again on how they lived their lives. They didn't like the way Jesus as well tried to dissuade other people from following them. They didn't like the way that Jesus made them look foolish. They didn't like Jesus' popularity. In fact, it was this very popularity that stood in the way of their plans to have Jesus arrested. Now the city was teeming with pilgrims who had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Arresting Jesus now, particularly if it was done out in the open, was sure to cause an incident that could lead to a riot, which would have been disastrous for them. For above everything else, the Romans liked peace. And they didn't like incidences like that. They would lose whatever standing they had. No, they would bite their tongue and clench their fists until the festival was over and the crowds dispersed. Then they would arrest and execute this heretic. On the other side of this story of this woman is the story of Judas. He had been part of Jesus' inner circle. He had seen firsthand the miracles that Jesus had performed. He was there when Jesus had fed the 5,000 with the 2 loaves and the 2 fishes. He had been one of those who had been distributing the food and then gathering all that was left over. He was one of the ones who had been on that boat when Jesus calmed the storm. He was one of the ones who had been with Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead. This is one who had been with Jesus all throughout his ministry as Jesus taught them, as he taught his disciples. He'd even been part of Jesus' work. He was one of those who had been sent out to proclaim the kingdom. One of those who had been empowered by God to do miracles. All of this had been part of what Judas had experienced over the last 3 years. But Judas now no longer had any use for Jesus. The scriptures don't delve into the motivation behind Judas's action. Suffice it to say, Jesus at this point was worth whatever money he could get from the religious leaders to betray him. And this proved ultimately to be a pitiful sum of just 30 silver coins. Being one of the 12, one of the insiders, he could provide the most opportune moment to hand Jesus over to the authorities. Yes, even during the Passover season. In the middle of these two stories, in the middle of the picture of the religious leaders and of Judas, stands this story of this woman. Mark doesn't name her. There's some scholars that think that she was Mary, of Mary and Martha, who were the sisters of Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead. Others think that it may have been Mary Magdalene. But Mark doesn't answer that question for us. Well, this woman entered the home of Simon the leper. And this name indicates that at one time or another he had had leprosy, but now he was free from this disease. In some sense, you think, boy, wouldn't that be a great name to carry with you ever, you know, from ever on? Although it may have been a badge of honor because he could have said, you know, I was sick and now, you know, I'm clean. Well, this woman enters the house with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. a pure nard made from the root of a plant found chiefly in India. It was very expensive. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. At this point, there's probably a gasp by those who had gathered there. What a waste. If nothing else, the perfume could have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. After all, it was the Jewish custom of that time to give gifts to the poor on the eve of the Passover. The perfume, we're told, was worth 3,000 denarii, or as the New International Version puts it, it was worth about a year's wages. Think of this as a perfume that was worth about $50,000. And just pours that on the head of Jesus. Well, how do the disciples, how do those who gather react to her? When it says they rebuke them, this is not just, what did you do? The language that's contained here in the Greek is that they were violently angry. This is not just kind of a small, you shouldn't have done that, lady. This is, they are just seething mad. And they lit into the woman. But Jesus came to her rescue. Though we know from other scripture that the disciples' objection was not truly altruistic. In fact, Judas, the group treasurer, had been skimming off the top of the group's funds for quite some time. This would have proven an enormous windfall. Others may have seen it as a way to earn goodwill with the masses. After all, you go in and hand out food and good gifts to everyone in the city, and what are they going to think about you? They're going to think highly of you. This would have been great for their planned revolt against Rome. But Jesus doesn't address their duplicity. Instead, he defends the woman. Verse 6, "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Now, I want you to note here that this should not be taken as a statement of Jesus advocating a callous attitude toward the poor. This is not, Ebenezer Scrooge, saying, "Well, you're always going to have poor, so don't worry about it." That's not. For there's ample evidence elsewhere that their interests and needs lie very close to the heart of Jesus. We could look at scripture after scripture after scripture that points to that. For Jesus had a deep concern for the poor. No Christian blessed with this world's goods may tell others to accept poverty as inevitable. The point of this text, though, is that of total devotion to Jesus. As Jesus responded to her gift, he was able to infuse it with a symbolic interpretation. For it gave Jesus an opportunity once again to point to that central message of God's good news. His defeat of sin, death, and hell. Of his death and his resurrection. Of his kingdom. There were, though, two characteristics that marked her actions. The first is extravagance. Again, think about it. $50,000 worth of perfume poured on the head. Now, I tend to be pretty practical myself. So I can understand why the disciples thought what they did. $50,000 worth of perfume. Could you imagine someone said, "Hey, I want to give a gift to the church this Sunday." And they walked in with a perfume that was $50,000. We'd all be going, great, a new roof, right? Something like that. And then they began to walk around it and pour it all around the sanctuary. What would you be thinking? Probably the same thing as the disciples, right? Maybe not the poor, maybe it'd be us poor, or whatever, however we want to do it. This just doesn't seem wise with all the need that is out there. This story challenges me. This woman's extravagance challenges me. Isn't it easy to think that someone is acting a little over the top, that they need to control themselves? Now, there's a song by David Crowder. I think some of you may have heard it, some of you may not. The title of the song is called Undignified. It goes like this. I will dance, I will sing, to be mad for my king. Nothing, Lord, is hindering this passion in my soul. And I'll become even more undignified than this. Some will say it's foolishness, but I'll become even more undignified than this. Leave my pride by my side, and I'll become even more undignified than this. Some may say it's foolishness, but I'll become even more undignified than this. Than this. La 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 la, hey. La 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 la. La 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 la, hey. La 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 la. It's all for you, my Lord. Can you imagine yourself singing that song? Really? You might sing it and go, yeah, but do you want to become that undignified? We want our dignity, don't we? How many times do you hear people who seem to think it's a good thing that other people have a little religion, a little bit of Jesus in their lives, but they don't want them to get, you know, fanatical about this? It's good to follow Jesus, but only to a limit. Those who oversee, who work with youth that make commitments at life for overseas ministry, as well as others that work with youth who have said that they sense God's call to be missionaries. You know what they say the number one impediment to these children following Christ's call to be missionaries is? You know what the number one impediment is? Do you think it's the allure of the wealth of the world? It's not. You know what it is? It's their Christian parents. Because when all said and done, their Christian parents want their kids to grow up so they can see their grandchildren. They want their children to grow up and have a safe life here in the United States and to be prosperous. See, it's good to have a little Jesus. Let's not get extravagant. Limits, practical limits. This woman is the antithesis, the opposite of the disciples who, at the end of the text, or the disciple who, at the end of the text, bargained to betray his master for whatever money he could get. She was opposite of the tight-fisted bystanders who mouthed pious cliches but did nothing. They may have been practical, but she was the one who blessed Jesus. In many ways, she's a lot like the poor widow that we saw just a few weeks ago, putting two small copper coins in the temple treasury as her offering. And you remember, Jesus commended her. She had put in more than all the others. You'll recall Jesus' words. They gave out of their wealth, but she had put in all she had. That was a beautiful story. But we need to remember there's a price to pay for that kind of devotion. When she went home that evening, her cupboard was still bare. Life didn't magically get easy because she had given to God. Love paid a price. But she and the woman here in the story before us both found deeper significance in being able to give themselves fully, extravagantly to God. These women are examples of a commitment that holds nothing back. What this woman did was very impractical. You know, think about it. She could have opened the jar and poured a few drops of that expensive perfume on Jesus' head, and everyone would have said, what? My, what wonderful act of devotion. She could have poured it all out and at least saved the jar to be used again, and everyone would have said, boy, she's really generous. You know how much love she has. But no, this woman broke the jar so that it can never be filled again. See, Jesus seeks followers who will break and spill out their lives for Him. While traveling in Southeast Asia, a wealthy American traveler visited a hospital. He walked in just as a young missionary nurse was cleaning the sores of sick, dirty, elderly man who had been found lying in the gutter. The man looked at the nurse and said, "Man, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. She answered quietly and firmly, "Neither would I." In 1994, Daryl Bell, at his church, they allowed a gentleman to set up and sell Christmas trees on their parking lot. After Christmas was done, the growers ended up still having a lot of trees there. He came and he parked a big trailer on the lot, intending to load the trailer, the rest of the trees onto the trailer in the next few days. Then on New Year's Day, Pastor Bell found a note from the grower on the church door. It read this. It says, "Oh, you beautiful people, I cried when I saw what you had done." See, evidently someone from the church had seen all those trees there, and they had loaded them all in the trailer for him. He said, "Thank you, thank you. My father passed away Wednesday morning, and my mother may have only a few days. By doing this for me, you have given a little more time to spend with my mother. God bless you, John." Someone had poured out extravagant love for Jesus. Now, this is not just true of individuals. It's also true of churches. The writer Alan Jacobs challenges us as a church when he writes this. He says, "I think it would be wonderful if some large and wealthy American church would have to cut staff and programs, or better yet, actually have to close its doors because it had given far too much to foreign missions or the needs of local people. Not every church, just one, three or four maybe. On the same principle," he says, "that my son's doctor, when Wes was 5 or 6, checked for reassuring presence of cuts, scrapes and bruises on his arms and legs. If he didn't have those, he was too timid. Unmarked limbs would have shown that Wes was keeping himself safe, but at the cost of failing to learn, failing to develop, failing indeed to find out what he could do as well as what he couldn't. How delightful it would be to drive past an empty megachurch and tell an unbelieving friend that the congregation couldn't pay their bills after they gave too much to rebuilding churches in New Orleans. Or given all the thousands of American churches that enjoy the great satisfaction of moving from a high school cafeteria or storefront to a beautiful new building, wouldn't it be wonderful if just a few reversed that course? That is, if a congregation gave their building away so that it could house a Christian service agency or indeed another poorer church, and then found a nice gymnasium somewhere to meet on Sunday morning. Some would say that such actions would be reckless and improvident, a failure to meet the standards of good stewardship. But this would be to confuse prudence appropriate with monetary affairs with a very different prudence called for by the gospel. We must ask ourselves whether we have indeed taken worldly prudence for good stewardship and Christian generosity for recklessness. And we must remind ourselves that we can insulate ourselves from surprising uncertainties or setbacks only by the kind of false prudence that insulates us also from surprising blessings. Maybe we need a little less practicality and a little more extravagant love. What was the second characteristic of this woman's action? She did what she could. Why is this woman remembered throughout history, even today? What makes this gift stand out? Again, verse 8. She did what she could. Too often we judge ourselves by measuring ourselves up against people with greater gifts, more talent, or people who are wealthier. Or conversely, we measure ourselves by people who have and can do less. This is not the way Jesus measures things. Look at the two women Jesus commended in Mark's gospel. The widow gave 2/8 of a penny and was commended by Christ. This woman gave $50,000 worth of perfume, and she is commended. For both loved God and they each gave what they could. Both were honored equally. You know, one of the things I really appreciate, I know that some of you know Mark Vanderput. He's the former pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church and is now working as a missionary to the Muslim people here in Washtenaw County. And there have been a number of times where I've just been humbled in Mark's presence. Because we'll be talking about a particular situation or a particular individual who is a person who's been through great trauma and difficulty in their life. And over and over again, Mark would say, you know, after hearing their story and hearing, you know, sometimes just the smallest way in which they can express love for Christ. And I might be thinking, boy, they need to do more. And his response would just consistently be, boy, are they going to receive a great blessing in heaven? Boy, after being that broken, you know that God is just so pleased with what they've given. Because they're doing what they can. See, Jesus' question is going to be for us very simple. He's going to say, did you do what you could? See, when I stand before the throne of the Almighty God, and when He opens up the book of life and comes to my name, all my sins, fortunately, are blotted out by the blood of Jesus. More than anything else, I long for Jesus to say, Father, this is Steve Murray. He's mine, and he did what he could. Many did more, some did less, but he took what we gave him, and he did what he could. This is true of churches as well. For God has not called Sio Community Church, at least at this point, to be a megachurch. Probably figured that out by now, haven't you? Neither has He called us to try and do all the things that they can do. He has called us to be who we are and to do what we can do. Will we do what we can? For God finds pleasure in those who love extravagantly and those who do what they can. Let's pray. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to truly look at Your Son as through the eyes of this woman. Help us to be people who love You and are willing to love You extravagantly. And help us to be people who do what we can. I pray this now in Jesus' name.